Are you ready to use your imagination for just a minute? Imagine you are sitting at a table, and across from you is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has in his hand a brown envelope, one of those things, you know, the long ones you put papers in and send through the mail. It's closed. It's sealed. He slides it across the table to you. You're curious. Lord, what's this? It's my will for your life. Oh, I'm interested. Here's a pen, my child. I want you to sign the closed envelope. And by signing it, you agree to do what's ever in the envelope. Well, oh Lord, I'm honored that you're here and that you have a will for my life. But may I first open it to see what it is? No. You have to sign it unseen. Well, you know, Lord, I've been taught that you never sign any document without first reading at least the large print. You don't think if this is like Google, where I don't bother reading it and I just say I agree to you. You have to accept it as is. Well, can you tell me a little bit about what's inside the envelope? Well, I can tell you that it's good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. Can you give me some time to think about it? When I called Peter and James and John, I said to them, follow me. And they followed immediately. What about you? That's what discipleship is. I'm going to follow you, whatever. Not I will follow you if, I will follow you when, whatever. There are some things in the Word of God that are harder to accept than others, especially in our society. Especially in our society. Those of you who've sat in the second service in the pastor's Bible class know that I think that the main theme that connects the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Did you hear the word kingdom? Did you notice I did not say republic? Did you notice I did not say democracy? In a kingdom, you have a hierarchy. There's the king. Then there's the dukes and the earls and the viscounts and the lords and all the rest of the higgamy-jiggamy that they've got over in Britain. And then there's the commoners. When I was in England, I was struck by the fact that everybody had their own different cafeteria to eat. When I would eat with the executives, oh, it was mahogany walls, and it was just a bar, and oh, it was just lovely, linen tablecloths. Then when I ate with the workers in the factory, it was just a regular old cafeteria with benches, just like in school. Oh yeah, there's a pecking order, all right. But democracy says, I'm just as good as you, if not a little better. And because we have democracy in our country, we look at the Bible as if, like this man over here, whether or not we decide we're going to vote for Jesus or not. It depends on what he promises me, if he's going to make life easy. That's the appeal of the market-driven church that was a model that was used for a while. You find out what people want from their church, and then you give it to them. Well, that's consumer-driven Christianity. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. There's a great story of Graham Scroggie. He died, I think, in 1944. Great man of the word. A lady came to his office and was struggling over obedience to God in a certain area, and he took him or her to a passage in Acts where Peter says, "No, Lord." And after they had struggled for about 45 minutes, he took her to that passage in Acts and gave her a pencil and said, "You see those two words, no, Lord? Before you leave this room, I would love you to do me a favor. Take the pencil and draw a line through one of those words." If you draw the line through Lord, your answer is no. If you draw the line through no, your answer is Lord. All of us have to make that choice. Now, I've done that, all that preamble, because we're dealing with a passage that is socially unacceptable, but it's biblical. And each of us has to decide whether we're going to scratch out the word no or the word Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I was wondering, David, to be honest with you, if I would have to lead, after I preach this text, if I'd have to give a forwarding address. You remember last week I said, my job is to teach you as clearly, as accurately, and as winsomely what God has said in his word. Not what I want him to say. Not what I think you'll find acceptable. And that's what happened to the prophets. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 6 rather, we find that wives have responsibility to their husbands. And in verse 7, the husbands have responsibilities to their wives. First responsibility, wives are to persuade their husbands by respectful behavior. May I repeat that? Wives are to persuade their husbands by respectful behavior. Most people don't get beyond the first phrase, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Let me say two things. First of all, the text does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. Doesn't say that, does it? Man, it's not your responsibility to make your wife submit. I've known some men that they're toxic masculinity. By the way, I can tell you as a pastor of many years, there's toxic femininity too. And I can't say for sure, but I would wager that I've had more problems in my pastoral life with toxic women, toxic men. They fight differently. Oh, a woman can be sneaky. Am I right? Oh yeah. Man, yeah, he can be a brute. But I was at the doctor a while back and I showed him a meme and he said, send it to me. The two machines. The top one says man and it has one switch on and off, man. The second one said woman. There is a complexity of knobs and buttons and all sorts of things, you know, just overwhelms you. And the doctor said to me, he said, I'm not worried about the dials, it's the buttons. You push the wrong button and you're in trouble. We're different. Men can be cruel, brutal. Women, if I've understood Genesis chapter 3 correctly, women can be manipulative. By the way, I found out that's the way organizations work. They put the weakest man on top and then they manipulate him from underneath. The text does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. Nor does the text say, wives, you must submit to every man on the face of the earth. It says, submit to your own husband. Now it says, why? So that even if some do not obey the word, they're an unbelieving husband, they may be won over by your conduct of the wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Does that mean you can't disagree with your husband? No. Does it mean you can't advocate for your position? No. But it does mean once the decision is made, like in the military, Colonel, once the decision is made, yes, sir. Women are to have a quiet and gentle spirit, we'll see. A godly man will respect that. Now, you're going to say to me, what about abuse? Well, the text doesn't address that. But I don't think, if I've understood all of the scriptures, the Lord expects you to stand there and be in serious danger. I don't have time to go into that and how I would defend that, but there are a number of passages that you see where, I'll just use one, if an ox is in a ditch and it's on a Sabbath, what do you do? Do you violate the Sabbath? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Life is important. But we'll deal with that some other time. Number two. Verses 3 and 4, I think, teach that wives, and this is believing Christian wives, should seek to develop spiritual qualities more than merely physical ones. Now, we men can see better than we can think. Did you hear me, women? We men can see better than we can think. We love an attractive spouse. We love showing off, this is my wife. Now, what it says here is don't put the emphasis there. By the way, does this mean, notice the text, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry of clothing. Does this mean you should not braid your hair? You should come with it hanging straight down like they used, the girls when I was in college all wanted to imitate Mary of Peter, Paul, and Mary with a hair just coming down, hanging down straight. Is that what that means? Does it mean you're not to be wearing gold rings or fine jewelry? You can do that. You can do that. Why? Well, look at the next phrase, or the clothing you wear. Does this mean you're not supposed to wear clothing? Now, I'll tell you, church attendance would go up. But only among the men. But only among the men, yeah. It is okay to wear cosmetics. In fact, speaking as only one man, I appreciate it if you'd wear some cosmetics. You know, we love it when our wives look attractive. But the emphasis is always on the character. Now, you've heard me say before that I was talking to my son that was being interviewed for a company, and I said, now remember, all the questions they're going to ask you come down to three questions. They're going to be asking you a variation of only three questions in your interview with this large international company. Number one, they're going to, the three C's. You've heard me talk about them. They're going to be interested in your character. They're going to be interested in your competence, and they're going to be interested in your compatibility. Is this a good fit? Are you going to be a good team player? With a woman, it's the same way. Character, character, character. Compatibility. Oh, yeah, that's important. I tell people that are getting married, the more you have in common, the better off you are. You know, common background, common interests, common energy level, so forth. The more you have in common, the better off you are. And I use this illustration. Everything a couple has in common is a deposit in the bank. And every difference is a withdrawal. And when the withdrawals become greater than the deposit, the marriage is bankrupt. So you want to have a lot of compatibility. And you've heard me say this before too, that on my first date with Ruth Ann, I picked her up at 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning. We drove to Ann Arbor to see a University of Michigan football game. I took her out to eat, took her home 9 o'clock. After we visited Henry Ford's grave, I wanted to show her where the man that put the world on wheels was lying. I'm a crypt kicker. That period of time of 11 hours was the longest job interview I was ever on. Ruth Ann was looking for compatibility. I wasn't. I was looking just to have a good old time. I was 29 and single. I had the world by the tail. Yeah. Compatibility. The more you have in common, the better off you are. Enough of that. We'll move on. This is, it says in verse 5, let your adorning, verse 4, let your adorning be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Remember, you want to please God very much. Thirdly, women, wives may find an example in Sarah's behavior. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. It's good to have a model to imitate. How did they do it? By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. David, I've never been able to get Ruth Ann. You haven't even tried to get an elder to call you Lord? It doesn't work. But you are to respect him like that. The husband, and by the way, I have a society that's trying to become matriarchal. Men are suffering. Everything in the world is a man's fault. Have you ever noticed that? And we're not being able to teach our men what true masculinity is. And we're going to suffer for it. We are going to suffer for it. That's what they do. Okay, women, you're off the hook. Now we go to the men. And there's always some woman who tells me afterwards, I was waiting for you to get to that part. Men, there are three responsibilities as I see it in verse 7. First, husbands who are believers are to understand their wives. How do you understand? Two ways. Ask questions and listen to the answer. You have to study your wife. What does she like? What does she not like? What makes her tick? What ticks her off? You have to learn these things. You have to learn these things. You have to work at it. And men, you know, here's the problem. As you know, I've heard various statistics quoted, but we'll go with this one, that on the average, men speak about 5,000 or 6,000 words a day. And a woman speaks around 15,000 words a day. So the man comes home from work. Okay? He has spent 4,900 words at work. He has only 100 words when he gets home. And what's for supper is just some of them. They're at that level. A woman who's been home all day, maybe with the children, maybe just being a... She has 15,000 words that are screaming to get out. Can you see what the problem's going to be? He wants quiet. She wants to talk. Man, you're just going to have to suck it up. You're going to have to listen. And women, be considerate. It's good sometimes for a woman just to summarize. When I was to tell stories to our children, I would make up stories. Big mistake. Make up stories as they're in bed. And then they would want me to repeat a story I'd said 2 days ago. Well, what was it about? Oh, yeah. Well, we went down the street, we turned left. No, Dad, we turned right. Oh, why? He wants to relive the original excitement. And so, women, when the man comes home, you want to relive your day by telling him every cotton picking thing and in order. You have to understand, as Ruth Ann has made this clear to me, every man, she says is about me, is born with a genetic defect. We're born male. We have certain inherent limitations. And listening when we're tired to a long rambling story that seems to have no end and no point really gets to us. I told Ruth Ann one day, big mistake, that I had a little place in my brain, as every man does, where he can go and just quit thinking. And she would ask me, what are you thinking about? Oh, nothing. Took her a while to believe that. But what irritates Ruth Ann is she can't seem to get into that little place. That's my rep. So when your husband tells you he's not thinking of anything, believe him. Believe him. But you husbands, you understand your wives. You know her better than you know your job. Secondly, husbands are to show honor to their wives. Look at verse 7b, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. She is, especially in that time, in a less socioeconomic position. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of God, you show honor to her. I have tried my best to show you a model of that by how I try to honor my wife. Any man that criticizes his wife in public is an idiot. You praise in public. You criticize in private. Now, most of us are beyond the age of having children. But for those of you who have children, are producing children, here's a little tidbit that I'll pass on to you. Men, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. The best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Number one, it gives them a sense of security. We're not going to be divorced and go separate ways next week. Number two, it gives them a model of how to treat a woman. That's important. You have a model. You do that. You show grandma respect and honor. You make sure your children show respect and honor to her. That when they get to be maritable age and they go out and marry, they will know how to treat a woman. Show honor. Finally, thirdly, last part of verse 7, husbands who are believers are to avoid any behavior towards their wives that hinders their walk with the Lord, so that your prayers will not be hindered. When I'm out of fellowship with Ruth Ann, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. When she's out of fellowship with me, she's out of fellowship with the Lord. If you don't think you need your prayers answered, then go ahead and have a knock down, drag out. But one of the most, your wife or your husband is your most important prayer partner. And you don't want to be foolish and cut off the Lord's help because you're just being snotty. In the kingdom, there's hierarchy. I had a lady in my last church who never had an unexpressed thought. She was bitter. And she came to me just going to give me a piece of her mind that she could ill afford to lose, said to me, "I'm tired of preachers picking on women. Adam is the one that brought us into this mess, not Eve." It's true. The biblical text says in Adam all have sinned. It doesn't say in Eve. Now, which was the first person that sinned? Eve. So how? To show you sanctification is not entire in my life, I smiled at her and said, "You're absolutely right. It was Adam's fault. He should never have listened to his wife." With that, I got a huff, and she walked away. You know what's sad is when she died, they didn't have a funeral. She had worn everybody out, her family, her daughters, and so forth. Men, you are responsible. In the Old Testament, who is responsible for the spiritual training of the kids? It's the husband. In most families today, who is it? The wife, isn't it, AJ? Men must learn to be good leaders. Not every man knows. Sometimes you need a good woman to help a man be a good leader. I heard one time that behind every successful man is a tired wife and a surprised mother-in-law. That's the way you have to learn. You are a team. You work together. Her victory is your victory. His victory is your victory. You work together as a team, and you do nothing to drive the two of you apart. No abuse, no condescension, no manipulation, No dogmatism. But men, in God's eyes, you're held accountable. Well, do I need to leave a forwarding address? My job is to tell you what the Word says. If you don't like, well, I'm sorry, but I have fulfilled my obligation before the Lord. And you have to fulfill yours. Now, I'm looking forward to that supper. How about you? Well, I've already prayed over the food. Did you notice that, David? So that way, when the women are ready, we can just dig in. God's been good to us in this country, hasn't he? And if you have a wonderful wife, treasure her. And if you have a wonderful husband, treasure him. That doesn't mean that you have to brag all the time in public about them. But you honor one another. You defer to one another. And men, be wise and be godly and be the leader who listens carefully. A man that does not take advice and evaluate it carefully is a man bound to make a mistake. Teddy Roosevelt, did you notice this? Teddy Roosevelt said, in my career as a politician, I got in trouble every time I ignored Edith's advice. If TR can admit that, other men can admit it too. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Father, we want to honor you. You have created life. You have created the institution of marriage. You have made us male and female. We are equal in your sight, but with different roles, different responsibilities. We're thankful that you know that we do best when we're a team. Thank you for our wives. Thank you for our husbands. And help us, Father, not try to change others as much as to try to change ourselves to be what you want us to be. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.